talk this morning for a minute about division of labor. Division of labor. So somebody help me out. What is division of labor? What does that mean? What was that? Management employees. That's right. There's one division of labor, those who are guiding things and those who are doing. Yeah, that's a division of labor. Yeah, what does this mean to have this division of labor? Anybody else? Yeah, good. So we take a big goal and we break it up into pieces. One way is to take this big task, divide it in pieces so different people can do different parts of it. And so what are some examples of that? What are some examples of division of labor? How does that work? Thanksgiving meal, division of labor. How does this work? Yeah, fantastic. Yeah, so lots of different parts of this meal, and different people are going to do different parts of it. We divide up the labor and figure out who ought to be cooking and who ought to be setting the table. It's pretty obvious in our household which one I'm going to end up with. Right, so a division of labor. What are other examples of division of labor? How's that work? Surgery.
Well, it would be a pretty lousy surgery if the surgeon didn't have an anesthetist.
Okay. Yeah, so we don't want surgery when all that happens is somebody comes at us with a knife, right? We want other parts, right? Other parts of the surgery. Yeah, it's an excellent example. What are other examples of division of labor?
Building a house.
Sure, building a house. How does that work? That's good. Yeah, so all these different roles it takes to put the whole thing together. What could be good about division of labor, about taking a task and dividing it up? What could be good about that? Sure, we can have people do a task well, right? Instead of kind of doing all of it, they do this part and they do it really well. What else could be good about division of labor? Yeah.
You can get different perspective on
excellent. Sure, and so we get people with different abilities and they look at it from different perspectives. That's good. Good. What else could be good about division of labor? Sure. So we can be more efficient, right? So this is often in manufacturing. We split up, you work on your part, you work on your part, and then it all comes together. What could be bad about this? What could be something not so good about division of labor? What was that? Disagreements? Yeah. Yes, without the communication, we just have people doing their thing and it doesn't all fit together. What else goes wrong? Yeah. Yeah, which group do you fall? Oh, I'm just kidding. No. yeah, so this division of labor can make it seem like I'm the only one doing my part, right? Yeah. What else happens in division of labor that might not be good? Yeah. Sure, so we get this ranking of some people's jobs that mean more, are valued more than others, even though these all are come together as an important part of the task. Something that happens with division of labor is people stop learning anything but their own little thing, right? All they do is the part that they're good at, and sometimes that makes it very mundane. Their work becomes very boring because all they do is just the same rivet over and over again, right? Because we've divided up this work. So there are ways in which division of labor is good and it's not so good. Here's the division I want to think about this morning. God and us. And sometimes I think, well, there are some things God's really good at and there are some things, oh, wait a minute, that didn't go very well. there's some things that God's really good at and I think, well, let's just let him do it. And what's this division of labor look like? And just to think for a moment how we might get it wrong, right? And so what does it look like, God on a team with me, God on a team with you, God on a team with us? What does this look like? And how does it relate to division of labor? Let's ask, and let me just say this first before we pray. I have to say sometimes I think it's the silliest thing that for the next 35 minutes or something, I'm going to say words in front of you, and we hope that something happens. And in some ways, it's just the silliest thing to think this long string of words is going to do a work in hearts. And it is silly unless God is working. And so I just want to pray that God speaks. I'm going to be saying the audible words. I mean, he might interrupt, but I'm going to be saying the audible words. But we want him to speak. So let's pray and ask him to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are kind. And we want your kindness now. We just ask that you would speak, show us your ways, and in kindness, help us to understand. So, Father, I pray that my voice, my words would be forgotten, that your word in the Bible, by the power of your Spirit, would do a great work in our hearts. I thank you that you will do that. So we anticipate it. And we rejoice in the amazing privilege it is to come and meet with the Creator of the universe, to declare our praise, to bring our concerns, and to eagerly want to learn, because you will speak. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. God at Work is our title today. You want to have a Bible in front of you. We'll get a chance to talk about these drawings in a couple of minutes. We are in the book of Acts, and when they bring Bibles down, if you need one, should have a bookmark in it to get to the right page. And I'll also just mention, every now and then, bring this to your attention, in the worship folder is a little sheet that has some blanks in it. Some people look at that and think, what games are they playing with us now? And some people find it very satisfying and helpful. So you decide which you are and pull the sheet out or not. So thinking about Acts, let me just say a couple of words about the book of Acts, that we've been spending time looking at it. The book of Acts was written for early churches, written for churches very soon after Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension. And so the author specifically wrote for a man named Theophilus, but it's clear that he intended this to be read by churches to understand what God was doing in these early churches. It's also clear that he meant it for us too. It's clear that Luke was anticipating there would be a day when people would read this book who didn't know the languages, who didn't know the culture, the context. And so he wrote in a way to help us to learn. It still takes the journey of studying, of trying to understand, and yet this was written for us as well. In this writing, there is a description of the growth of the church. And so an awful lot of this book is just saying, and here's something that happened, and here's something else that happened, and all these amazing things happened. And yet, he wrote to teach. He described things in order to teach churches. He wrote to teach churches in that day, and he wrote to teach churches today. And so with that attitude, we're going to read this section in Acts chapter 9. We're actually going to start with a verse that we ended with last week. This Acts 9:31, and we'll work through these stories together. So Acts 9:31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. So stop there for a second. So he describes this time, this summary. He says, here's what it was like in those days. Back in those days, the church was enjoying peace and growth. There are wonderful things happening, he says, in the churches, and he gives these two phrases that are so interesting. He says, they were living in the fear of the Lord, meaning they were living in the fear of Jesus as God, and not fear as in the sense of, oh no, I'm afraid something terrible is going to happen to me. It was in the submission to him and saying what he says is all that matters, and how he describes the world, that's what the world is like. They lived in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement. And another way to think of that word is also exhortation. So it's both encouragement and challenge, the work of the Holy Spirit. And it was just a dramatic, these were wonderful days, he says, when there was peace and there was growth in the church. And I say, but what did it look like? What was it really like to experience it? And I think Luke says, let me give you two stories to give you a sense of what it was like to live in the fear of the Lord and the encouragement, the exhortation of the Holy Spirit. So the first one, the heading in my Bible, is Aeneas and Dorcas. So verse 32. As Peter traveled about the country, He went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas. He was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up. So stop there for a second. What an amazing story. Wonderful story. We're told about Peter and in his journeys. Now, let me just say a word about Peter and his journeys. We know a little bit about Peter. I don't have it on the map here, but he was a fisherman from up north, up not on the ceiling, but up north of those places. That's where life was, right? He lived up there, and he got to know Jesus. And in getting to know Jesus, he eventually made his way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a foreign place for him. He was used to the country. He was used to lakes and fishing, and now he's come to a city, a very religious city. And it was a different experience for him. And then Jesus said to his disciples, you stay here. I don't want you leaving. I want you to stay here. And I don't know how long they expected they were going to stay, but he says, you stay here. And it is an amazing thing that then this church began and they kept staying. And so Peter is now living in a foreign place. It's still in the country, but this was a very different place, moving from the rural areas into the city. And he lived there, and that became the home base. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this man who left Jerusalem. He went into Samaria, up into this northern area, and a bunch of people became Christians there. And so Peter and John went up there. So they've made Jerusalem their new base. They went up to Samaria, but then we're told that he came back down from Samaria to meet with Saul. And so this was the home base of the church, and he spent his time there. So now what we see today is he starts to go to the west, and he's going to make a trip here and eventually up to Caesarea. And so the Jerusalem became the center of the church, but as we see in this story, he's now spent time going elsewhere. He's now traveling around. And so we're told in the midst of traveling around, of finding these Christians and spending time with them, he heals this paralyzed Aeneas. But actually, Peter doesn't. Very clearly, Peter says, Jesus heals this man, Aeneas, who for 8 years couldn't walk. We're not told what was wrong, but for 8 years, he couldn't walk. And 8 years is long enough to establish a new identity, a new life. This is who he was. This is how he lived. And he comes, and Jesus heals him. I wonder if Peter was going around visiting the new Christians. That's what he did when he went up to Samaria. Philip had been an evangelist in this area, and it seems that perhaps, I mean, we're told, he went around finding the Lord's people. And maybe it was following in the steps of Philip. And going away from Jerusalem is more, these were Jewish towns, but leaving the strong Judaism and moving into more Gentile areas. But still, these were Jewish towns he was in. And Aeneas seems like he was a Greek-speaking Jew. So he was Jewish, but it seems he was Greek-speaking because his name was a Greek name. If he had been a Gentile, Luke almost certainly would have told us that. One of the questions is, was he a Christian? Did he have faith? Well, don't really know. Luke doesn't tell us. But Peter finds him. And he walks up to this guy and says, Jesus heals you. That interesting? He doesn't say, I'll pray for you, or Jesus, would you heal this man? Or Jesus did heal you after the fact. He just makes this declaration, Jesus heals you. Get up. Right? This word of faith, this bold proclamation says, Jesus heals you. And he does. And he says, you know, why don't you pick up your mat? And I think it wasn't just clean up after yourself. It was, you don't need that mat anymore. I just freed you to a new life. Roll up that mat that you had to use wherever you went. You didn't have the ability to do to move around. Now you can get a job. Now you can live life in a way that you haven't been for 8 years. So Peter comes and says, Jesus heals you. Well, what happens? What's the reaction? Verse 35. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And we see just lots of people see this. And they turned to the Lord, and we're told everybody, clearly not everybody, but it felt like it, lots of people heard about this and saw this man. And people turn, notice this, to Jesus. They didn't turn to Peter. I think it may have been a real temptation to do that, but Peter came and didn't just say, you're healed. He said, Jesus heals you. And people heard that, and they turned to Jesus, not to Peter. And so a movement that's happening in this early church is the church is growing away from Jerusalem in the temple. It used to be God was at work in his place. God was at work at the temple. But now it seems that God is at work wherever his people go. And so as Peter is gone, here God is at work. And this belief is growing in these Gentile areas. But this amazing miracle and lots of people in this whole area, I wonder if Aeneas started to travel with Peter. Because it says in this whole region, when people saw this man who used to be lame, they said, this is true. And they believed. Very explicitly, they turned to the Lord. So now another story. We go to verse 36. In Joppa, so Joppa is further out to the coast now from that map. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. So stop there for a second. So we hear this other story. This woman named Tabitha, and we're told explicitly she is a Christian. She's a disciple, and she's doing lots of good deeds. She's full of them. This was the description of this woman. She's just filled with good deeds. She's just always helping people. And she dies. And the people in urgency call for Peter. Now, one of the things that stands out to me in this story is she's one of the reasons why Saul was arresting women as well as men. Because there were women who were very influential, who had a big impact. And lots of people were turning to the faith because of their ministry. And so Saul said, I've got to stop them too. And this woman was highly honored. And I'm convinced that her faith led her to do these good works. And that's what Luke wants us to realize. It's because of Jesus. She says, I've got to do these things. And so she's doing that. And notice this, she's highly honored. A second ago, what did we know about Aeneas? We knew he was bedridden for 8 years. We didn't even know if he was a Christian. But Luke wants us to know that Tabitha was really, really living out her faith in a dramatic way that was having a big impact on people. And so they send this urgent word for Peter. And you know what else? Interesting thing, the text never tells us, what do they want Peter to do? They want him to show up and say a eulogy. Can you comfort the people? I mean, it's pretty clear the implication. They want him to come and do a miracle and bring her to life. But never is he asked, would you do that? Now, this was maybe a 3 to 4 hour walk in a normal walk. So they're close, but okay, I'm pretty wimpy in my modern world. A 3 or 4 hour drive sounds like a long ways. But they said, this is pretty close. It's only a 3 to 4 hour walk. But they went and they urgently got him because perhaps, and often this was the case, the burial was supposed to happen that day. And so you notice they didn't, they would bury very soon after death. But they've washed her body and put it in an upper room and say, let's go get him. And it is interesting. They send two people. And it seems that they're begging him. That they're afraid he's going to say, I'm kind of busy today. You know, I got some stuff happening this afternoon. And so it's like they send two witnesses to say, this really is urgent. Peter, we need you now. So the reaction, verse 39. Peter went with them. And when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. So stop for a second. What an amazing, wonderful story. This clearly, again, Jesus does a miracle. Jesus raises Tabitha to life using Peter. And we see evidence again of what a significant ministry she had, right? And so the room is filled with these widows who say, she has meant so much to us. She has given to us. And you notice she's not just wealthy. It's not just she gave them clothing. She made it. Some people wonder, were these women wearing the clothing that she had made for them? And widows in that day, they had to get help. unless there was family local that was really caring for them. But even then, there was challenge. And so these were people who desperately needed help. And they're all crying and saying, she meant so much to us. And not only are we at a loss for wanting help, we also are at a loss because a friend is gone. So I wonder what it was like for Peter. He says, okay, everybody out of the room. Everybody out of the room. And I wish I could overhear Peter's prayer. I wish I could know. Did he say, God, okay, let's do this? I wonder if he said, oh my goodness, what am I doing here? They're all outside waiting. They think I can help her come to life again. I can't do this, God. But okay, I will bow down and say, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I need your power. And I also wonder, what was it like when he turned to Tabitha, to Dorcas, and said, get up? Is something going to happen, right? Now, here's something that's wonderful about the language. Her name is Tabitha. If he was speaking in Aramaic, I don't know if you remember, there was a time when Jesus raised a little girl to life. Anybody remember what Jesus said to her? Talitha kumi. Talitha kumi says, little girl, I say to you, get up. There's only one letter different between that and Tabitha kumi. Tabitha, get up. And I got to believe Peter's thinking, okay, Jesus, you have the power to do this. And so he turns to her. And so I think we see Peter expressing this prayer of dependence upon God. I can't do this, God. They're asking me to do something I have no power to do. And yet, here I am. And so he prayed. And it's clear that the specific words weren't the point. With Aeneas, he says, the Lord Jesus heals you. Here he doesn't mention Jesus. He just says, boy, Tabitha, it's time. Let's get up. And she opens her eyes. And I love the details. I don't know what to make of it. She opens her eyes and sees Peter. Okay, I'll sit up. I don't know what this meant, but I think there's a sense that the Holy Spirit was really active in Peter. And when she looked and saw Peter, she was seeing the presence of God because of the Holy Spirit. It was this faith and God's power and will that led to this. I mean, it's just mind-boggling that this happened. And so Peter then calls everybody in, and he does, I think, single out the widows and say, you widows, come here. Would you be the first to welcome her back to life? Would you come and we rejoice together in this? So then the reaction, verse 42, this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. When Jesus healed the little girl, he said to everybody, now don't tell anybody. Keep this a secret. Yeah, right. The daughter dies and comes to life, and they're going to keep it a secret. But he said, keep this a secret. Nobody said that now. This was a great thing for people to know, right? Many people come to believe in Jesus because of this miracle of what he has done. And in this case, and it's true today, it's good for this news to travel, bringing more belief. We want people to know this. This is an amazing thing that our God has the power for this. And Peter stays. And I wonder if he stays because there are lots more believers. And Peter is going to be a part of helping them grow in their faith and to understand these things. And then to help prepare us for the next section, I think Luke adds this last statement that Peter stayed with a tanner. Now, a tanner is somebody who turns dead animal skins into leather. And everybody wants a tanner, but nobody wants to know him. It smells, it's dirty, and from a Jewish perspective, it's unclean because of dealing with all these dead animals. And here Peter comes and makes that home and opens up what will become this realization that the old ways that God had taught in the Old Testament of the ceremonial ritual, that those are being set aside. And so he comes and he's glad to stay with this one that in both the Gentile and Jewish society, probably they would not have liked him too much. And yet Peter says this is where home will be. So we're told the church enjoyed peace. The church enjoyed growth. And then we get these two wonderful stories of this man, Aeneas, who couldn't walk, now being able to walk, and this woman, Tabitha, who had died and came to life again. And all these people who come to faith. I think, what does Luke want to teach? Well, Luke is clearly teaching about the growth of the church, that the church grows and lives are transformed, and those two go together. Right? A church growth without transformation of life is not real church growth. The church grows, lives are transformed by God's work through God's people. God did things that no people could ever do, and yet at every step of the way, God had people involved in the process. Okay, so now the drawing. What do you notice about this top drawing? What can you see what's happening up there? Yeah, Yeah, somebody's trying to push this boulder and grunting and groaning, and how much progress is being made? Nothing. Okay, so what's the second drawing? About the same amount of progress, but somebody's a lot happier. Right? Somebody's relaxed and saying, well, when God wants this boulder moved, he'll move it. So let's just wait. And then what do you see down here? We get somebody in this crane. And a part of this process of this boulder being moved, I'm convinced that one of the things we see in this passage is that there's a rich integration of God's work and human actions. We see God doing his work, and yet he doesn't say to people, you just hang out and I'll take care of it when I want to. He says, I want you to be a part of this. And so here's a wonderful, challenging expression that is made in Philippians, a letter to the Philippian church. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. I've highlighted some things in different colors there. So the blue, I picked the things that are most obviously human activity. The Apostle Paul says, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, says, I want you to do it more now. When God says do something, I want you to do it. When God says jump, you say how high, right? When God says work, okay. He says, I want you to obey even more than you've done in the past. He says, I want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he doesn't say, I want to work for your salvation. Given your salvation, he says, I want you to put it into practice with all seriousness and diligence in this awesome submission to God and his power. And he says, there is going to be in you, you've got to will and to act, you've got to decide and you've got to do things. A heavy emphasis that there is human responsibility, human action in this. And yet, in the red, this highlight, he says, because it's God who's at work. God is at work in you, and he's going to fulfill his good purpose. This wonderful integration of the God who can do anything he wants without our help. And yet he wants us to be a part of that process. And so what I think, what are the things that are part of this crane operator? When I think of the crane operator over here, this is a spirit in us. He says, I put my Holy Spirit inside you. You will have power because of the presence of my Spirit. And all of a sudden, the work we do has a power that humans can't have. And there's the expression of faith that says, God, you say to obey, and so I will obey. And God says, I will fill that. There is prayer that says, God, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't see a solution. But I will pray, and that prayer is a part of the activity God calls us into. And then there's obedience. Say, God, I don't know how my actions are going to do any good, but I'm going to obey, believing that you're the one that's at work and that you will bring about your good purpose. Right? The church grows and lives are transformed by God's work through God's people. So a key thing for me, I have to learn to re-see God's work and our work as a rich integration of human responsibility and God's sovereign action. So, for instance, what do we know about Tabitha? Tabitha was the hands of Jesus to meet the needs of widows. Right? There were widows who needed provision, and God wanted that to happen. So how did it happen? Well, there was a woman who was good at making clothing, and she did it. She was the hands of Jesus to accomplish his purpose, to do his work. Resurrection's a bit different than that, right? We don't have much to do in resurrection, but, well, actually, Peter and the believers did an awful lot that was a part of this resurrection. Number one, Jesus could have kept Tabitha from dying. He said, everybody knows she's decided, no, it's not time for her to die yet, I'll protect her. Then when she did die, he could have just said, everybody knows she's dead, y'all clear, she's dead, okay, watch this, and could have just brought her to life again. But he said, no, you know what, I would like the church to take a risk of faith. To send two people while we're mourning, send two people to Peter. And I want to have Peter to be involved in this, Right? Even in the resurrection of a dead woman, God says, I want people to be a part of this. I want them to be asking and praying and hoping and wondering. I want them to be involved in this journey. So it's clear we are not God, right? Only God can raise a body or a soul to life. Only God can build the church. But in God, we have power and authority. Right? It's not let go and let God, and he'll just do it when he feels like doing it. God says, no, actually, you're not God, but I put my power and authority in you. Right? The statement that Jesus made to the disciples when he sent them out, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He says, I am giving you my power and authority, so now go use it. He didn't need them to do that, but he wanted to do that. And so then the theme of Luke, the theme that Luke gives us for Acts, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. We need to re-see the work of God that's impossible for humans to do in a mysterious way to be this rich integration of his sovereign plan, of his power, and human action. He says, I want you to be involved in this. And so in that, we need to take the risk of taking action. To say, you know what, if there's work that God wants done, he says, and I want you involved in it. What is it to take the risk of taking action? There's the risk when I can't understand. When I say, in my reason, I want to figure this all out, and I'll act once I know exactly the right thing to do. And how much of life does that apply to? Almost nothing, I think, right? Life is complex, and we try to understand it, but when we hit the limits of our understanding, we say, I will take the risk of taking action anyway. In our hearts, when our souls have run dry, and God says, cry out to me again, and we say, I don't think I have it in me to cry out again. We take the risk of taking action and saying, you know what, God still will respond. He is there, and in my crying out when I have nothing left to cry out with, he will be there. And in our hands, when our strength is gone, when our actions seem pointless, we need to re-see this action where my hands don't do it, my speech doesn't have the power to do what is needed, but I say, God, I will speak because you asked me to do it, and you say, your sovereign work will take place in the midst of your people. Right, so what are our actions? Well, certainly prayer, and prayer in faith is hard work. I used to think it's like, okay, let's pray. Shoot up a quick prayer, now let's go on. Right? Praying in faith is hard. But believing that praying in faith is powerful, it brings God's actions. So to stop and say, I'm going to pray in faith, and I imagine Peter in that room kneeling down, I think this was a prayer of faith. So I've never done this before. I know Jesus could do it. So Jesus, come, would you do it now? Prayer in faith is an important risk to take. Obeying in head, heart, and hands. And I'd say obeying in the miraculous and in the mundane. Right? Sometimes we think, well, yeah, there are really big things where God needs to be at work. But all I'm supposed to do is clean the house or weld another weld or whatever it is that I'm asked to do. And I say, that doesn't matter, but that's not taking the risk of faith. The risk of faith says what God has called me to do, he's there and he's at work and he will do a wonderful thing. And we need to do it with seriousness and hope. Right, this is working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Sometimes I think, oh, you know, when I talk to somebody over lunch, this is, yeah, we've talked before, we'll talk again, and I don't do it with a seriousness that says, God is present. The power of God to bring resurrection is here now. And so I need to do it with seriousness and great hope. Right? God's work does include our work. Yet here's a great hope for me. His work isn't dependent upon my having all the power I need and my doing it exactly right. He wants me involved, but he's not limited by me. And thanks be to God in that. Right, so we need to take the risk to take action, and we need to expect and recognize the work of God by faith. Pastor Mark Liu, when he was here a while back, said, it's so obvious. Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock, and he'll be at work. And so he said, we did that, and he was at work. Big deal. And I think, wow, the faith I want to have to say, you know what? When we pray, when we ask, when we seek, when we knock, God will work in his ways. We need to expect that. And when he does, we need to give praise to God, even when it seems like, well, I know why it happened. Right? I prayed about this concern I have, and look at that. There was a person who was provided who was just what we need. And I, well, there you go. I know why it happened. And I don't praise God and say, God, thank you. Thank you for your work. Thank you for your presence, your goodness. And we also need to give thanks to people as God's instruments by faith. Say, you know what? God used you. We need to declare that, to say God is at work and we're thankful for the ways he has done it. Some of the temptations you or I might face, sometimes we put our faith in people instead of God. When it's been good, we say, well, there's the person I have my faith in, instead of having my faith in God. Sometimes we take pride in people or even ourselves instead of God, and we say, here God has been at work, and he's at work in good ways that he's not at work over there. And so we really think this, you know, we take this pride in the wrong way of saying, no, God is at work. And another temptation is to focus on the limitations of us or others. Say, God can't work through me. I'm no good at these things. God can't do this. And we tell all these reasons. But we need to go back. Luke says, the church grows, lives are transformed by God, by God's work, through God's people. So put simply, the call is to pray and act as people through whom God works. Pray, being the people that God works through. Pray and act as the people that God works through. So the prayer. May our actions be an expression of God's power and will. That is his intention. That is hope. So when I think of the division of labor, I just think, okay, some of the things fall into God's hands, some of them fall into my hands. And I think, no. God in his wonderful design says, all that I'm doing, I want you involved in. And sometimes it's going to be obvious it's all him. And sometimes it might look like it's me, but I know better. I know that he is at work through his people for his glory. And so then I think, where do I need to see God work today? And the image for me is very powerful, to think of Peter kneeling down in that room all alone and saying, God, here's the work. I need you here. I need you to take action now. And so as we finish, I want to just give you a moment to reflect on that for yourself. Where is it that you need to see God at work? And what does it look like to expect that he's at work in these things through you, through other people? Yet it's his work, because he is able to pray and to act as people through whom God is working. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we continue to listen. We want your work in this world, Father. And as we think about ways that we long to see your hand, Father, help us to know you are at work. Help us to pray and act as people through whom you do work. Father, please hear our prayers. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful works you did in the days of the early church, of taking a man who had lost hope, who had given up, it seems, there was no way to change. And yet, through a word of Peter, he could walk again. And for this wonderful woman who was serving and leading and having such an impact in her faith in you, and she had died, and yet through the requests of the people, through the prayers of Peter, Father, you brought her to life again. Father, we long to see these things. We long to be a part of them. Where things that are done that only you can do, and yet also things that we can understand human ways that they are accomplished, and yet it isn't really our work. So, Father, we ask for your presence, for your goodness. Teach us to see your hand. Teach us to take the risk of really praying and of taking action in obedience to you, knowing that our works aren't going to do it. But you, as you work through your people, will bring your good for your glory. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen.